So I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So Daniel 1, 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself.
Look, it's wonderful to be here. Thank you for the welcome. And it's a great privilege, actually, to get to work with the Evangelical Alliance. We're the largest and oldest group representing evangelical Christians in the UK. There's probably about 2 million, and about 500,000 of those are engaged with us in some way, shape, or form through our membership. And it's great to be here as part of this series. You've been wrestling with some of those big issues that are going on in our culture. And here's the reality. People want to talk about them. Whether we like it or not, that's where the cultural conversation is. I also think it's shifting a little around them. And I think it's a really interesting time to be engaging in those conversations. And the reason I wanted then to reflect on Daniel was because he's living in a really contested space. And he is navigating some hard conversations with people who profoundly disagree with him, to the extent that they've carried him off into exile, and they have an entirely different culture and language going on. And Daniel is trying to work out how to navigate that, I think often in a very relational way, and as somebody we can look to as we learn how to love the people we disagree with and who disagree with us. So for those who like outlines and structure, we're going to do three things: identity, relationships, and purpose. Because at core, I'm a simple person. I like three simple things to work through as we kind of think about how we navigate the cultural context that we're in. And so the first of those is to look at this idea of identity, what it is. What is the story that kind of shapes us in our engagement? Because we live in a world that is obsessed, that is driven a lot by identity politics, where identity is something that we choose, not something that is given to us. I feel, therefore I am, might be kind of our rallying cry. And here's the thing. Our culture is really, really good at identity formation. Does it really, really well. That's just a reality. There's a guy called James K.A. Smith, who's a kind of theologian and thinker. And he is drawing from St. Augustine. And he talks about the cultural liturgies. It's a kind of funny phrase. What is a cultural liturgy? And really what he's saying is we are formed by these kind of, they're these communal formative stories or practices that shape who we are. And what he means is adverts, smartphones, movies, music. Like, it is a relentlessly always on culture that is shaping us. This little device is an incredibly powerful discipling tool. That's just a reality. And brand managers know it. They create entire systems of meaning for people through which we get to get our identity and which we kind of shapes our understanding of the world. So I'm not a tech person. I have no idea. An Apple phone is no better than anybody else, and there's lots of other phones available. But I think there's something about Apple. This is not a better phone than the next phone, but for some reason I've got it. And I like to think I'm not influenced by advertising. Of course I am. That's nonsense. You might be in the Nike system of the world, or the New Balance system of the world, or the Reebok system. You might be in your Vekas, or however you want to pronounce it. Everybody's shaped by a set of identity. Like, we're shaped by brands. We're shaped by stories. We all wear and drive certain products and wear products. And they say something about who we are. I'm trying to pretend I'm young and cool by having an Apple product. That's just the reality. I have no idea what technology is inside this device, but it helps me do some basic things. We are shaped by stories. So the first stories I want to look at in the identity piece is the difference between Jehoiakim, the king at the time, and Daniel. So you read this a little bit. Oh, well, there's this guy, Jehoiakim, and in the first couple of verses. And look, it's as if that's just giving us a little time stamp. It's in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And you kind of go, oh, right, well, that's just giving us a timeline. But Jehoiakim's dad was a guy called Josiah. And the king Josiah, some of you might be a bit more familiar, go, oh, yeah, he was one of the good guys. He was a wise king who rediscovered God's word, revamped the Jerusalem temple, reformed the Jewish religion. He was one of the good kings. He was described as somebody who walked in the ways of his father David, like his father's father, really, but his grandfather, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. And then his son Jehoiakim succeeds him. Well, there's a brother in between, but basically he comes along, and it's 608 BC, if you like your timelines, and he didn't share his father's wisdom. He's a disastrous king. He's described as an evil king. He's sinful. He's idolatrous. He's an ungodly ruler. He led the Jewish nation into a time of moral and spiritual decline. And he has all the ingredients to be a good king. His father is a good guy who reforms everything, who resets the clock. And Jehoiakim so sells out. He doesn't even just sell out to one foreign power, Egypt. He sells out to a second foreign power, if you like, in Babylon here. Two different people come and he just gives up. And he taxes his people really heavily. He lives a really immoral life. He sells his soul to the surrounding culture. Because Jehoiakim didn't know, or I think actually more accurately, he rejected the story that should have defined him. Josiah had, his dad had reset everything, had reorientated the people towards God. And so when it came to engaging in culture around, Jehoiakim had two choices: stay true to God or bend the knee. Literally, he bent the knee down to the surrounding culture. And what happens is, there's a little bit there in verse 2, that the vessels of the house of God were taken to the land of Shinar and they were placed in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Well, that's a simple game of my God's bigger than your God. I'm taking the stuff out of your temple and I put it in my temple. Ha-ha, my God's better. Nebuchadnezzar's, that's what you did. When you subjugated people, when you kind of beat them in battle, you took the stuff of their gods and you put it in your temple to show that your God was bigger than their God. Some things never change. Alpha male rulers, there you go. I'll avoid a big tangent there. So Jehoiakim is defeated. He gives up. He's a rubbish king because he has no idea of what story shapes him. And if we're going to engage in good relationships, if we're going to engage in the culture around, we need to be more like Daniel. Because Daniel is subject to some pretty serious cultural liturgies, if you like. He is shaped and formed in the Babylonian way. We learn that he learns the Babylonian language. He learns all about Babylonian culture. He's given a Babylonian name. Like, he is totally shaped and formed by this culture, because that's what you did. You didn't capture the whole people back then. You took, it says, the nobility and some of the elites, and you took them and you shaped them. Nebuchadnezzar had beaten Israel. He takes the stuff out of the temple and says, my God's better than your God. Then he takes the top 10% of the population away and he trains them in the Babylonian way. And so Daniel is totally trained in the Babylonian way of thinking. He and his friends, they're trained in that story for 3 years. It's like going off on an apprenticeship or on a degree program. Totally shaped. But Daniel, we learn throughout the whole book, and we get hints of it here in the first chapter, carries an alternative story in his heart, a story of transformation. And it is so easy to be defined by the news that we read each day. First thing we grab for is often our devices or somewhere to check the news, turn on the radio, see what's going on in culture. Before we've reorientated our hearts towards God, we're hearing, what's happening? What's the next thing that I can be upset about in culture sometimes? It's easy to be defined by our education and by our workplace settings. Settle in for the good life, just kind of a nice life. Eat well, drink well, and Daniel, the challenge comes, or good schooling and a nice home. But the challenge is we're to carry this alternative story in our hearts. We're to be kingdom carriers, and then like Daniel, we're sent out into exile. So Daniel is physically moved from one country to another country. That's not going to happen for most of us, but the culture is shifting around us at such a speed, it feels like we're in exile suddenly, like we're in a real different space. And our job is to carry the king and his kingdom to everyone we meet, to engage in countercultural formation. We're living in a culture that deeply shapes us, and if we're going to love those that we disagree with, we need to know who we are and whose we are. We need to know the story that shapes us. We need to be anchored into that story. Because Daniel, in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. This food and wine that's almost certainly been offered to the foreign king, that would somehow say it was an allegiance to that foreign king. And it takes wisdom in an age of kind of information overload to navigate this bit. It takes courage in this age of fear that we live in, where everybody's kind of anxious and on edge. It takes character in an age that's so driven by image. And Daniel has those things. In our chaotic and contested culture, we need to know the God story, and we need to know the God of that story. That has to be our anchor point, because the risk is that we go out and start wanting to engage in everybody around us, and we don't really know what we stand for. We don't really know what shapes us. We don't have that anchoring relationship with Jesus, and then we just get pulled around by what's happening in culture. So I think first and foremost, it's incredibly important to understand what's going on and to be anchored into that. Because there's a lovely guy called Charles Taylor who wrote the kind of definitive book on the secular age. It's 900 pages long. Nobody's actually read it. We all just read summaries of it and pretend, you know. But he talks about the fragilization of beliefs, that all beliefs are fragile. They're contested and contestable. Everybody's beliefs are being pulled about. So we feel as Christians, we feel our beliefs are getting under pressure. The reality is Richard Dawkins is also getting a lot of pressure for his beliefs these days. Everybody's beliefs are getting pulled around. J.K. Rowling's getting pushed and pulled around for her beliefs. Everybody's beliefs are being pushed and pulled. But here he says is one of the implications, Charles Taylor. Believers are tempted to doubt, and doubters are tempted to believe. That's been my experience. Believers are tempted to doubt. I have lots of friends who've been Christians for a long, long time, and they're feeling more and more pressure on their faith, and they have these increasing moments when they're tempted to doubt. Maybe that's part of your experience. But also, doubters are tempted to believe. So I have also lots of friends who've kind of rejected faith or are doubters, but then they have these moments. One of my good friends takes our kids to kind of youth club thing on the Sunday night to youth church. He doesn't believe, but he wants his kids to go to what he considers a kind of nice, safe environment. So he takes my kids along to church, and I'm like, you won't even go, but you're taking our kids? This is so funny. It's a real mixed up world where beliefs are a bit more fragile and people are more open. So that is a challenge. Believers are tempted to doubt, and that is definitely my experience. More and more people who've been journeying with Jesus for a long time have these moments of doubt and uncertainty. But also doubters are tempted to believe. Huge opportunity. And I'm going to talk about some of the stats around that. It's a complicated, strange world in which we live in. There's an English author called Julian Barnes, and he says this, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. It's kind of a little bit of, again, a symptom of our age. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I miss elements of what God did, that we're a Christian country. It's so interesting, even around Easter, how many people will still talk about it even though they don't believe in it? How many people will go off something for Lent, even though they don't believe in it? Everybody wants to celebrate Christmas. Everybody wants a Sunday, the seventh day, the day of rest, and a week of some shape or form. So much of our world is still shaped by our Christian story. And as we think about how we engage, as we think about how we love those we disagree with, it is so important we know who we are, our identity, like Daniel, not like Jehoiakim, who had everything, who had the story there but rejected it. And so he ends up, when he engages with Egypt, when he engages with Babylon, he just falls over, he sells his soul and sells his whole people out. Don't want us to do that when we're engaging in the culture around us, because we need to know the story that shapes us before we can invite others into that story. Identity. Second up is relationships. Once we understand who we are and where we sit within the God story and how it shapes and forms us, it's so important that we relate to others, because we live in a profoundly individualistic culture. It's all about me. It's the age of authenticity. We don't conform to society, we don't conform to other generations and their expectations, we don't conform to religion. We need to be authentic and we need to be true to ourselves. We reject any kind of external authority, but we're left then not sure how we do relationships well. Because when push comes to shove, it's all about me, which means I don't care as much about the other person. It's my view dominates in the culture that's about the individual. Purpose and well-being are found not in being committed to something outside of ourselves, but in being true to ourselves, the inner me, whatever that might mean. So what can we learn from Daniel then about how we do relationships, how we begin to love those we disagree with? Well, look, Daniel goes on what I consider to be a crazy diet of vegetables and water. My wife wants me to go on something like that. I'm resisting. It's a hard thing to do. And we stopped our reading at verse 8, where Daniel's resolved not to defile himself with the king's food and wine. What Daniel does is he does a bit of negotiation with the palace master and then with a local guy. So God had allowed Daniel to receive favor with the palace master, but the palace master is afraid of what Nebuchadnezzar might think. He assumes that Daniel will be worse off on this diet. So then Daniel negotiates with the local guard and suggests a 10-day test or a trial around this. So they're given them, and then they compare favorably, and then they get to do it for the whole 3 years. And in the end, Daniel and his mates come out of this very well. So I think Daniel is a real pioneer in what he does, but he also sees the value of relationships. Like, we are fundamentally relational beings. We are made in the image of a relational God who is at his core Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are wired for relationships with God, with each other, and with the world that God has placed us in. So when we think of relationships, the obvious continuity from the identity piece is, first and foremost, we've got to have a relationship with God. When we read the rest of the book, we see that Daniel, what does he get into trouble for? Praying 3 times to God, standing up for God in various ways, and interpreting dreams and visions from God. So Daniel, we read, consistently has a relationship with God. How's your relationship with God? Who gets to ask about that? See, our identity leads us into that relationship with God. That's the authority part of our lives. Our lives are shaped by our relationship with God. That's the kind of vertical relationship. But then on the horizontal, there's two aspects. Daniel is a real pioneer. He is a real kind of trailblazer. He's the guy who says no, but actually he does it with a group of friends. His friends used to be, when I was in Sunday school, called shake the bed, make the bed, and in the bed you go. That's how I remembered me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I said that to an English college, and they just looked at me like I was a nutter. And maybe I still am. That's fine. I'll live with that. But Daniel didn't try this crazy diet alone. He and his friends do it together. And so we need the pioneers, but we always need the supporters around that. We need to be accountable to somebody else. Our authority comes from God, but we need accountability. We need supporters, people to do life with. If we're going to engage in some of these tough conversations, we need to do that with a community of people. It's one of the beauties of being part of a church, being in small groups, being in prayer groups together. Because counter-cultural formation is hard. The world is very, very good at identity formation. It is very good at discipling us. You just look at the amount of time we can spend on these devices. So when I was young, a few years ago, I see people like Paul Martin I used to play football with. That's how old I am, people, you know. So we used to, like, I had a phone when I was a young lawyer, and there was a Nokia 6310. In fact, I think it was even before that. It was the old brick. You could only do two things on that. You could make a phone call, and it cost you a clean fortune, and you could play Snake, which seemed really exciting at the time. You could spend more than 15 minutes on that device without going nuts or being broke. It was all that was possible. How long can you spend on this device now? Like, what's the norm? An hour, two, three, four? Anybody want to do the screen time check and confess something? Like, we can spend an inordinate amount of time, an inconceivable amount of time, being shaped by this device and the things that we can access on it. So we've got to have people that support us in this engagement. William Wilberforce, very famous, the abolition of slavery. Everybody knows Wilberforce. But Wilberforce was part of the Clapham sect, and some of you will have heard that name. They literally lived in a whole series of houses around a kind of common garden. And so Wilberforce was the pioneer out front in Parliament doing the championing of stuff. There's a guy called Henry Thornton was the banker. He kind of bankrolled the whole thing and funded it all. There's another guy, Thomas Vane, he was the minister. There was a guy, Zach Macaulay, he was super bright. They would shout, look it up in Macaulay. Macaulay just knew everything. He had an encyclopedic brain. And they had chiefs from Sierra Leone who came and lived with them, which was a free colony at the time. So they were the only people in London who had these black chiefs and their families, and they all backed their houses onto this communal garden where they would all come out and meet, and they would wander in and out of each other's houses and plan their next bit of strategy. So we all know Wilberforce, but there were a whole group of people behind him running that whole movement. Hannah Moore, who ultimately launched the Sunday School movement. Lots of people birthed out of this community gathering together. So we need the pioneers, but we've got to have support if we're going to engage those that we disagree with. It's a lonely kind of road out front. And some of us will be more in the supportive role, and some of us will be out front doing those conversations. But you've got to have some friends whom you're accountable to. Countercultural formation takes community if we're going to do some of those conversations. So we've got God, we've got our friends kind of internally, and then we've got our foes. And it's kind of like, is foes the right language? But they were enemies. Ashpenaz, the palace official who Daniel speaks to, he's part of the institution that took him off into captivity. Literally, human trafficked him away from his own people, if you like. So you couldn't describe him as anything other than foes. I think in a Northern Ireland reading of this, he treads carefully, Daniel chapter 8 is Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food and wine, which we would summarize as Daniel says no. But it's a wee bit more nuanced than that when you look at it. He does say no. He does say, I'm not going to defile myself. And then what does he do? Well, he starts a conversation with the palace master and says, what about, can we go on this food and this veg and water? And the palace master says, no, I'm a bit concerned about what the boss might say. So then he goes down, it looks like, we think, he then goes to the local guy and says, look, can we try this little test for 10 days? And he does a bit of negotiation. It'd be easy just to go, no, not doing it, and kind of do the protest thing. But Daniel navigates his way. And so he does the 10-day test. That works out well. They're able to do it for the 3 years. And Daniel ultimately serves in King Nebuchadnezzar's court because Daniel is found to be 10 times wiser than anybody else, he and his friends, and they get all these positions. And there's a little note at the very end, in the last verse, 21, and Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. So if you've got nearly inspired notes at the bottom, that probably tells you that that was the whole time they were in exile, like 70 years. Daniel is like a prime minister, a satrap. You know that satrap that you all put in your ACAS form? I'd like to be a satrap, please. I mean, that might be a special advisor or a prime minister. Look, it's a really significant official. He serves in all sorts of very influential and powerful positions in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the baddie in this story. Like, he's fundamentally at odds. He's captured and conquered Israel and Jerusalem, and yet Daniel serves in that court. Like, oh, that's a bit confusing, because he does his best for God in these contexts. So it's maybe a bit more nuanced of a story than we sometimes think, because Daniel has a relationship with the palace master. It says that he grants him grace and favor. He has compassion and favor with the palace master. He does a deal with the local guy. He ultimately has favor with Nebuchadnezzar, the foreign king. He's the one who has access to go and interpret the dream and vision for him. So what does it look like for us to have favor with our foes, with those who disagree with us? He doesn't just march in and refuse to eat the royal food and wine. He goes in a negotiation. Faithful compromise, some people talk about. Like, how do we navigate living in a world that disagrees with us, where we hold to our convictions? Daniel takes on the name Belteshazzar. What does Belteshazzar mean? That's a name towards a foreign god. He learns the language. He learns the culture. It's really interesting how he navigates that space. And yet, he is crystal clear when he will not bow the knee. And so we have to try and navigate the space. And our engagement with culture must be appealing. It must be missional. We're trying to draw other people towards Jesus. Sometimes say to my own team and colleagues, sometimes being right is not enough. I like being right. I thought that was it. I thought that's all I needed to be. I always am right as well, as my family will tell you. This is where the tension comes. Now I've got a daughter who's my mini-me, who's also always right. So that's an interesting mirror in my life. Being right is not enough. The idea is to be winsome. So after we do some of the media stuff, sometimes we'd review as colleagues and say, it used to be my view was I was having an argument, as I would see it, with the person opposite me in the studio, and all I was trying to do was beat them. I was reasonably good at that, and I often did beat them. That lost the audience 9 times out of 10. So my very wise colleague David Smith would say, it's a jury trial, Peter. You're trying to convince the members of the jury out here, and you may actually lose, if you like, technically the argument in the room. What you're trying to do is win a wider group of people towards a larger story that we're inviting them into. It's not about beating the other person. And so we are in a missional moment. We are trying to appeal. We're in these conversations over the long haul. We run a public leadership program for sort of young leaders and teachers or in civic space or police or people who are in kind of public leadership, might be a civil servant or involved in that space. And so one of the things we've done over time is build a relationship with the BBC, where they now host us as part of their community engagement program. They bring in these 12 young Christian leaders, and we get to sit down with, yes, somebody like Mark Simpson, who is openly a Christian, but Mark, the first time he did it, said, this is the first time I have officially inside the BBC been able to declare that I am a Christian. Now, he's no one to be and does other stuff, and there were a number of other people in the room who were probably but it was really interesting to see that facilitated by the BBC. We built up a relationship with someone like Stephen Nolan's researchers and some of his team. So when they ring, we're having a conversation and they're saying, well, you guys are good because you're willing to go on, you're willing to state your case, you provide enough interest for them as a show, but you also have integrity and you're accurate in what you're going to say. And so we've been able to develop a certain relationship to navigate which spaces we will go into with them and which spaces we won't. One night I was doing the Nolan TV show and John from the Rainbow Project was there, and he and I had sparred, shall we say, in one or two issues. This was a number of years ago, and it was like 10 o'clock at night. It was that late TV show he does. We were both tired. John had driven some distance, as had I. We just met in the car park, and I'd started chatting to him. He said, "Hey, mate, you look tired," and we were chatting. And we said, "Look, let's try and do this differently tonight. Let's try and sit on the same side of the table." We profoundly disagree with each other on lots of issues. But instead of the normal situation where you're pitted across the table to each other, we agreed in advance and we managed to get that we were on the same side. We had a much more amicable conversation just around the edge of that. It might not have been a massive differential to anybody watching in, but we developed some relationship. So when their building was attacked, David, my colleague here, was very wise and sent down just like some donuts and just sent a little card, and the chair rang back and said, "That was so kind of you, just thinking of us, like what was happening in this moment." Just building relationships. When the trans conversation came along, we invited all the different groups in. We sat down and had conversation. They said, "Would you come on a march?" I said, "Probably not. I'm happy to meet you. I'm not going to go on the march." I've gone and done the panels at during Pride, where I can clearly hold my view. I said, "I think a march signifies that I'm with you. Coming along and engaging signifies that I'm really open to have the conversation. How does that look different?" But acknowledging that different people will land in different places in some of those conversations. Some will struggle to engage at any level. Others will say, "We should be marching alongside." I'm like, no, I think there's a way in the middle where we can do these conversations. And so I find myself, both my daughters swim, and I was at a swim meet down in Bangor, and this mum kind of sidled up to me and said, "I don't agree with all your tweets," almost certainly open bracket sexuality. But she said, "I'm so glad you tweet about this stuff," and pointed down at the pool. She said, "It's not fair that our daughters might have to swim against boys, and it's definitely not right. They should be in changing rooms with boys." This was about just over a year ago, I think. The swimming stuff was a lot more in flux as to where they were going to land on this conversation following Leah Thomas. And so begins a conversation. She's not a Christian, not a person of faith. I said, "So why is that important to you?" And it was very much around safety and fairness. I said, "Here's why it's important to me, and here's why I've taken those views." And they were asking me whether I would sit on the swim club kind of committee and various things. And I said, "Yeah, but you know my views, and you know I'm probably going to get outed because I'm more public in my views, and I'm not going to change them." And so we're having these really interesting conversations. Why is that important to you? Why is it important to me? I mean, even just this week, it's Kirsty Conway, I think she has just been voted the head of the IOC. And she has taken a clear position on women in sport. But it was influenced by Zeb Coe, and they've been influenced ultimately by J.K. Rowling and others. So it's really interesting how that conversation has shifted and has created a lot more space. So I would say on that, the conversations I find as a parent are easier right now around that. I'm not saying they're straightforward and there's lots of complexities, but I find most parents in the sporting one, there's a lot of sympathy. Assisted suicide is another very interesting conversation because it's a lot less toxic than some of the others. It's real. Everybody's going to have to face it if this legislation goes through. We almost all have somebody who's close to death or have been through a situation like that. And the church actually has a lot of equity in this because they're known to be the people who turn up and have the conversations in hospital, some of the tough conversations. But I have lots of friends who are Christians, non-Christians, who have all sorts of different views on that. It's a lot more open conversation, but it's a profound conversation. It's a really interesting conversation as it begins to open up. How do we respond to suffering and hardship? Why, as a culture, do we want to just get past suffering? Is this really a solution and answer? No. Does it leave the most vulnerable at risk of coercion and control? Absolutely. And you're seeing a lot of non-Christians, a lot of really interesting people speaking up very prominently in this debate. So, again, it depends on your context and your situation. Some of you are like, "Never had a conversation about that." Others are like, "Oh yeah, that's very real because of where we are as a family, because of what's going on in life." As a parent, the trans conversation comes up for me. The sexuality conversation almost doesn't come up at the minute. Like, so there's lots of different angles on this and lots of different aspects. But I think how we have that conversation is important, and it's where culture wants to have the conversation. We launched a thing called the Being Human Project within EA because people were saying, the conversation, I used to be asked 25 years ago when I was a young person, to go and do this talk as a young lawyer about, did Jesus exist? Did he live? Did he die? Did he rise from the dead? And I put on my wig and gown and go and do this great talk. And nobody wants my great talk anymore because nobody cares about those questions. Very few people are asking that question. But they are asking about, where's the boundaries of the beginning and end of life? What's my sense of purpose? Am I significant? Does my life matter? Does the life of an elderly person coming close to death matter? What's a woman? Used to be the gotcha question for any politician. Still is to some extent out there. What's a man? Questions about where artificial intelligence will lead us in the conversation. There are really interesting questions being had, and I think we're in a great place to engage in them because culture's interested, and they don't have a shaping story that helps them. I'm off on a tangent now. Michael, I'm in trouble. I need to get back. All right, We are living an incredible missional moment as I finish this relational piece. I really, like, it is, Bible sales are up 87% in the last 5 years in the UK. 87% increase in Bible sales in the last 5 years. And the biggest shift, Bible Society would say, is in the Good News Bible Youth Edition. That's by far the most popular. Sales have doubled in that one. There's a threefold increase in the level of Gen Z people identifying as Christian. These are robust surveys. This one will only come out in 2 weeks' time. But Gen Z are much less likely, we already know, to be atheists compared with Gen X. They're much more likely to be spiritual. They're more likely to pray. They're more likely to go to church. And they're more likely to read the Bible. And where's the biggest element of growth in that? Young men. So if you'd said 5 years ago to the church, where's the biggest issue? Where's the biggest challenge? Young men engaging. Where have we seen the biggest shift in the last 5 years? Young men engaging. They're reading their Bible on their own. They're coming in through Jordan Peterson, through Russell Brand, through Adam Peaty, through there are a whole range of people, and they are not without their challenges and problems, and they're doing discipleship in real time. Joe Rogan and the podcast, if you're, 5 million people listen to Joe Rogan have a discussion with a guy called Wes Huff about the Dead Sea Scrolls for 3 hours. I studied this, and I thought the first 2 hours was really boring. But people love it. The last hour is fascinating when Wes Huff pushes in with Joe Rogan. How many people have ever listened to Joe Rogan or heard of Joe Rogan? How many people have heard of Joe Rogan? Hey, look at that, the quiet confession. It's good. 5 million people had listened at that stage to YouTube, another 5 million people online. Probably the biggest apologetic moment in our culture. 10 million plus people have engaged in that conversation. 3 hours discussing the reliability of all these old texts. And then landing on, who do you think Jesus is? And Rogan says, I think he's an exceptional human being. But is he more than that? I think he might be. And they go back and forward around this. Now, for a lot of young men, that's a fascinating space to engage. Not just men, but more so. So we are seeing massive growth in that space. 1 in 3 non-Christians who know a Christian are open to a conversation about Jesus. Our biggest problem is we don't have enough friends who aren't Christians. We've found that consistently in the research we've done. 50%, 57% of the population here in Northern Ireland don't currently attend church, but 1 in 3 would consider doing so. There is openness. People are ready for the conversation. But we need to anchor our authority in God and have that relationship with God day and daily in our lives. We need to have friends who are holding us accountable, who can ask us the tough questions about our relationship with God, about our marriage, about how we parent our kids. Anybody get to speak into that in our lives? Like, are we real about our relationships? And then we need to have those outward relationships with people who don't yet know Jesus. We need to actually have the friendships in the workplace, in the sports club, in our community, in the school, wherever it is. And finally, landing, he says. Power, third one, power. Power is a really... Oh, I'm back at home, power. Sorry. Every time I go to England and say power, they just look at you like you're talking about golf. Power is a really contested idea in our culture. Who has it? Who should have it? How do we use it? We're told to check our privileges, and yet we're having an assisted suicide conversation all about coercion and control and who has the power in that conversation. We're at a moment where the secular story and the God story are clashing. But 5 years ago, it felt like the secular story was dominating the conversation. The God story was really struggling where its place is. I think in our post-truth crazy world, the secular story is just eating itself. It's falling apart. Snow White. Anybody been? I'll not ask if anybody's been to see Snow White. Go woke and go broke. The Barbie movie is my favorite. That's a whole other conversation because it actually answers the question, what is a woman, at the very end in a very provocative way. But I mean, it kind of has a bit of a court jester go at everything. Toxic masculinity and feminism. And we're seeing a little bit more of this. Mark Zuckerberg, who runs Facebook, a couple of years ago, he was like supporting the Democrats, doing whatever Joe Biden asked him, clearly sitting at the left of center. And then suddenly Trump's starting to get in. He gets rid of his DEI policies, diversity, equality, and inclusion policies. And he suddenly got rid of all his fact-checking. I'm not commenting on the rights or wrongs. There is a vibe shift going on in our culture. Things are moving about. And we can feel like we're on the back foot a little bit, but honestly, out there, the secular story is just collapsing. And that means that at a personal level, lots of my friends, like, I don't really know what I believe in. I don't know how it all sits together. I actually don't know how they do life. I couldn't do life without an anchoring story, like a biblical text, without a community of people to do life with, without a personal relationship with Jesus. I honestly don't know how people navigate this moment without those three things. Like, fair play to them for even trying. But what a moment to be engaging. The secular story is collapsing. It's in bits. It doesn't make sense. It's not coherent. Now, I want to be clear, it is in free fall in my view. The last place we will feel that is in our schools and in our hospitals and in our workplaces here, partly because Northern Ireland's always allegedly behind, and it sort of is on this, and it takes time to filter down through. So the policies in our schools now were set 5 years ago when there was secularism was kind of at its kind of peak. So it'll take a little while. But as you listen to the conversation, read what's going on, the trans conversation, the assisted suicide conversation, the political conversation, like it's all over the place. It's moving massively around. Well, what a moment to say to people, hey, come into a community. People are feeling super lonely, hey, come in. People are feeling like all at sea, hey, I'd love to introduce you to an anchoring story. People are seeking spirituality, but in all the wrong places, hey, I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. There is a spiritual opening in our culture. And here's the good news, the God story does win. Now, I don't mean that in an arrogant way. We need to be super careful about this. But the reality is, we are part of a story that has already been victorious. Daniel and co. in their story become influential and powerful figures in Babylon because God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So if you read the very last verses, it's verse 20 in chapter 1. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times wiser than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And so Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. They were promoted. They were given incredible influence because God had given them wisdom and understanding of what was happening in the culture. The next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. And Daniel tells him what the dream is, and he tells him the interpretation, because Daniel could combine a cultural understanding with a supernatural insight. And I think that's so important for where we are. I have friends who are really good at reading the culture and trying to understand what's going on. They love the kind of cultural conversation. And I have friends who are incredibly prayerful and prophetic and love the kind of operating in that space and bring amazing things there. There are very few who can bring those two things together and say, I can see what's happening in our culture, and here's the supernatural insight that Daniel is bringing in this moment. He has the position of influence to get before Nebuchadnezzar. But he doesn't just go in and play the game with Nebuchadnezzar. He goes into Nebuchadnezzar and says, here's the dream. Here's the God who told me about the dream. You need to get down on your knees. Change your life. Like, that's what we need to be doing with people. It's, yes, enough cultural nous to read what's going on and get into the conversation, but enough supernatural and spiritual insight to bring a solution that actually interprets the nightmares that people are having. Some people are having literal nightmares. Our culture is having a nightmare at large. It doesn't know what's happening. It's actually chaos out there, and we have the solution to bring. So when I say we win, the reality is that power is on our side. We live in an age of distraction and disagreement and all too often despair. And that can feel overwhelming because actually all is not well with our world. But for what it's worth, I don't think it's going to get better particularly quickly. But that actually creates incredible opportunities as well as challenges. Our culture is in the middle of an identity crisis. Like it literally does not know who it is. Northern Ireland is in an identity crisis. It's been in one for a while. The UK is in an identity crisis. And global culture is in an identity crisis. People don't know what to do. From Russia, Ukraine, to Snow White, to whatever issue you want to put on the table. Like, people aren't sure what to think. We're having a massive identity crisis in which we can say, hey, this is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. This is the invitation in is the secular story is collapsing. Woke is broke. But we know who we are. We know the story that shapes us. And only then, when we're anchored into that identity, are we rooted enough to invite others into that. And then it is about relationships. Relationships matter. That's absolutely critical. We just produced a new resource with that name. 7 videos around the sexuality conversation because we thought there were very few other kind of video-like resources. It's my friend Dan Malala, young, single, black, living in London. Me, old, white, married kids living in Northern Ireland. And then Catherine, who went off to drama school. Her parents were atheists. She goes to drama school, meets a girl, gets friendly with her, they start a relationship. Her atheist parents are like, oh no, we actually didn't want that for you. In all our liberalness, we didn't like that. The other girl's parents are Christians. They don't agree, but they have the decency to have a good relationship. And Catherine ultimately encounters Jesus, obviously ends the relationship with the other girl, is now married to a guy called John. And so for her, sexuality isn't some awkward thing that Christianity has, like, well, we've got this little piece of stuff we have to talk about. It's like, that's where I met Jesus. In my journeying around my identity and my sexuality, is where I encountered Jesus and saw my life transformed. And so we want to be able to say, like, that's the reality for some people in this moment. And so yes, our identity matters. Yes, relationships matter with God, with our friends, and with outward we need to be appealing. And finally, we have this gift of power that we must steward well. we are in still a battle of sorts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer set up a little seminary. He was this German professor who kind of resisted the Nazis, and he set up this little seminary in a place called Finkenwald, and his friends thought he was a bit too nuts, a bit too intense, a bit over the top. And one came to visit, and they went on a little rowing trip up the Oder Sound, and Bonhoeffer led his mate up this little hill, and they went to this little clearing, and they looked down, and they could see the Nazi troops, and there were planes landing, and there were troops doing all these maneuvers, and they were like ants. There were so many of them, like little ants all around the place. And he said, this, looking across at his seminary, must be stronger than that. The cultural formation, the kingdom of darkness is what he literally called it, that was going on with the Nazi troops. He said, our little seminary must be stronger than what's going on over here. But we also have to remember it's not a fair fight. We are on the winning side. And sometimes we act like we're losing. I say to people, it's like we're playing a game of football, if you want your soccer analogy. And yes, the opposition are in our 18-yard box. And yes, it looks like they might score a goal. But we are 10-0 up with like 90 seconds left to play. And we're acting like we're losing. Like the decisive battle was fought on the cross and resurrection. We know who wins and we act like we're losers sometimes. We need to be a little bit more confident, not only in the God story in itself, because that is true, absolutely, but actually what's happening out there is more interest and more people are becoming Christians than has happened in a really long time. Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan and guys like that are opening up incredible doors in one particular area. A lady called Louise Perry is a feminist. She's doing it in another area. She is an ardent feminist who said, my feminism... She actually began to reflect and said, my feminism is influenced by Christianity. I couldn't have got here without it. She says, here's an academic course, she says, at the start of her podcast to learn about Jesus. Guess what it is? 3-2-1 evangelism course. Isn't that what it's called? The Speak Life. Like, I was like, that's not a course about Christianity. That's a full-on just come to Jesus course. And every episode of her podcast, she's saying, come and listen to this, to these ardent feminists. It's phenomenal what's going on out there. Eugene Peterson was one of my profs at Regent College where I got to study, and I love how he translates Ephesians 1:20-23. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. And at the center of this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. The church is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. That's what we're being reminded in the text. And we sometimes feel like we're on the outside. It's the other way around. And we at EA are here to serve the church. We love doing that. Look, we're a membership organization. As I close, I'd love just to say this. We've been around for almost 180 years. We are passionate about three things: gospel, unity, and voice. We are gospel people. Evangelical is there because we're good news people. We're about voice. We get to go into the corridors of power in Stormont and in Westminster and talk about issues like assisted suicide. But the power of that voice is in the power of our membership. Political parties know how hard it is to get members. So when we say, hey, we've got 26,000 individual members, we've got 3,000 church members, they're like, oh, we take you guys seriously. You're not just like a Facebook group over on the side. And so we've added 5,000 members in the last year. We've seen incredible growth. We get that evangelical is a contested term. It needs redeeming, but it's not redundant. We are centered on the Bible, centered on the cross, centered on Jesus, and centered on activity that churches like you do in the community. And our calling, we feel, in this season is to be brave and kind around some of the conversations that we're having. Cost £3 a month to become a member of the EA. That's how we raise our support. If you want to sign up and do that this morning, that would be wonderful. We've got a little sign-up form. If you do, I'll give you a gift. Why? Because I like you. Why else? Well, look, I have committed the last 12 years of my life to being involved in EA and into the foreseeable future. I've got a Being Human book. My friend Joe Frost and I wrote this book about how we navigate some of these conversations. And we've lots of resources through Being Human. I've got a pen. We've got a key ring. I mean, if this doesn't swing at the key ring, then our increasingly cashless society, we have a key ring with a fake detachable quid. So when you're in Tesco's and you need a trolley, that's the one. If anybody needs a kidney, I've got one. I can probably help one of you. If you're a couple, you can sign up for the same price as one person. It just gives us two members. And why does that matter? Because again, we're saying these are the people we represent in the conversations. We believe, as an organization, I believe as a person, look, our culture is asking profound questions about identity and about relationships and about the use of power. I love that the conversation's here, and I think Daniel is a great model as to how we engage in some of those. None more pressing right now than assisted suicide, but there are just lots of issues always ongoing. And we've been gifted and we have been called for such a time as this. And so we say, come Holy Spirit and send us out in your power. I, as I often do, forgot to ask that question as to how we end. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray very briefly, and I'm going to look to Michael for some wisdom as to how we land this out. So why don't you stand if you're able to. I will pray, and then we'll go from there. Father, we thank you that we can meet here this morning. Father, we thank you, and we do pray for the dancers next door who meant we all had to park further away and work our way in here and gave me a panic as I arrived. But we want to thank you that we're sitting right in the middle of a community where people are engaging in their lives all around us. And yet, Father, we absolutely love that we have been invited into your story. We love what Jesus did for us on the cross, and not just for us, but for those dancing next door, for those in the houses that we can see out of the windows here. And so we are excited for how you have shaped our identity and called us into your story. But we're also excited for the relationships. And right now, Father, I pray you would be putting on each of our hearts some of the people that we'll get to see over the next days, who we have deep relationship with. School colleagues, work colleagues, neighbours, somebody from the run club or the sports club, another parent, maybe a family member who we've maybe had a burden for a long, long time. And Father, we thank you for the increased openness that's going on right now in our culture, and we pray that we would see that in the relationships that we have. We say, come Holy Spirit, give us the boldness to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. We thank you that we do have that hope. We are so thankful for the hope that we find in you. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.